Thank you, Brother Tim, for that song selection tonight. Thank you for being in our worship assembly to worship God in spirit and in truth. Tonight we'll be looking at the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, just a very brief overview, as we have done in many of the books in the Old Testament thus far on our Sunday evening time together to worship God. The title of the book, of course, is named after the person who wrote the book, which would be Daniel. His name means God is my judge. A little bit of background information. He wrote this book while in Babylon. The people of God had been removed from their promised land because of their sins. Daniel writes from Babylon, probably sometime during the close of his life, approximately 533 B.C. You might recall that he was in one of the first groups taken, captives taken from Jerusalem about the year 606 B.C. when he was maybe a late teenager, maybe about 18 years old, somewhere approximately about that age, 9 years before Ezekiel was taken away from Judea. In the second captivity, Daniel and three other Hebrews of a very outstanding character and ability were brought before the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They were educated in Babylonian ways, in the Chaldean language. They were trained, sciences. He and his companions showed a great amount of courage, you recall, in the trials that Daniel records that they had to endure. Daniel is one who demonstrated a powerful, unswerving loyalty to his God, and we appreciate him and look to his example for that. There doesn't seem to be one blemish found in his character. As a matter of fact, the angel repeatedly called him greatly beloved, or if you're using the New American Standard Version, highly esteemed. Ezekiel spoke of Daniel's righteousness in Ezekiel 14, chapter 14, verse 14 and verse 20. Daniel lived through the entire period of captivity. He became what you and I might refer to as God's statesman while in Babylonia. Where he probably died somewhere around the age of 90 years old. Because of the fact that God made a way for him in the political power of the country, it reminds you very much of Joseph, doesn't it? He was promoted to the highest office in the realm, chapter 2 and verse 48, but he maintained his spiritual dedication to Jehovah God in spite of all the idolatry and the worldliness that was happening in the heathen court around him. His contemporaries were Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Ezekiel, Obadiah. Jesus referred to the book that Daniel wrote in the pages of the New Testament in Matthew 24 and verse 15 by a unique expression that Daniel uses in his book. It's the greatest book in the Bible if you're contemplating how godless kingdoms compare to the kingdom of God. These are portrayed in chapter 2 from the human standpoint by a dream that the king has, and in chapter 7 from the divine standpoint by visions that are given to Daniel. In the first view, the world's kingdoms are represented as this great image, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a little bit. And then the other view by four vicious beasts. Like Ezekiel, the book of Daniel uses a lot of figurative language. It's very symbolic, much like the book of Revelation is in the New Testament, when it focuses on what shall come to pass and the time of the end. World empires are talked about in this book, which is somewhat unique. The two heathen monarchs in the book are Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, rulers of Babylon. The empires introduced are the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. A typical outline might begin to look something like this one, outlining these 12 chapters, 357 verses, approximately 11,606 words. If you read 200 words a minute, you can read the book in just less than 1 hour. It's divided into two distinct sections. The first half is historical, as represented by this first part of the two-part outline that I put on the overhead for you. The last half is prophetic, but each section is arranged chronologically, even though they do slightly overlap. You'll see it, this sort of outline, or one very close to it, in any study Bible you may use or possess, or any Bible handbook. The prophetic section being the second part of the outline that covers the last half of the book, chapter 7 through 12. The reign of these kings and things that happened during that time, and prophetic things that are talked about in the book. Key words in the book would be words like dominion, sovereignty, triumph. Key verses, you know, I really struggle to narrow down what some key verses in this book might be, because when you start reading through the book and you see these verses and their familiarity and their importance and how they have taught powerful lessons in the past, you come out with this great long list of key verses in the book. But just some would be like chapter 2 and verse 20 through 22. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is He who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in Him." Chapter 2 and verse 44, one familiar to those who study the kingdom of Christ or the church of Christ, prophesied by Daniel in that chapter, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." Verse 47 of that chapter, "The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery upon Daniel's telling him what he dreamed and also the interpretation.'" Chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my Lord the King, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched in the dew from heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes." A powerful section of Scripture, I think. Chapter 4 and verse 37. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways are just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Nebuchadnezzar realized that in a powerful way, didn't he? Chapter 6 and verse 26, "I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For He is the living God and enduring forever, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And his dominion will be forever. Many other notable passages, like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, which kind of makes a cold shiver run up and down your spine when you read about that in chapter 7, 13 and 14. The abomination of desolation, a prophetic phrase used in chapter 11 and verse 31 that Jesus referenced in Matthew 24 and verse 15. The vision of Michael in chapter 12, the first few verses. Verse 2 of that chapter says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Certainly a picture of the resurrection. The soul winner's reward is talked about in chapter 12 and verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. And those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Chapter 12, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. You know, that's enough. That's enough for now. Some other choice verses, chapter 1 and verse 8, where Daniel purposed in his heart, or the New American Standard says that he made up his mind that he would not defile himself. Even as a young man, a man of very strong conviction, I'm going to live the way God told me to live. And no matter what happens, that's what I'm going to do first. You just have to really appreciate that about Daniel, don't you? Chapter 2 and verse 45, the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. A picture of how God's kingdom would be set up and never be destroyed. Chapter 3, 16 through 18, where we have this expression, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us." You know, the great faith of these men, even when their lives hung in the balance. Chapter 6 and verse 10, Daniel continued kneeling, praying, and giving thanks in spite of the king's decree. "Your God, whom you constantly serve, he will deliver you," in chapter 6 and verse 16. Chapter 12 and verse 3, those who have insight will understand things. Such a powerfully prophetic and illustrative book about courage and conviction and faith in God and God's overpowering the kingdoms of men, his control of the kingdoms of men. That's such a wonderful book. A key phrase in the book, I think, the Most High is ruler. God rules. Men may think they rule. Men may think there's no higher government figure than me in this country, but that's not so, is it? And God's people know that. The Most High is ruler. If we had to pick out a key chapter, maybe we would select chapter 2, where God revealed to Daniel the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten. And the Lord gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream. There were to be four great world empires, beginning with that of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire. And in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, that's exactly what historians have recorded for men to study from 625 to 536 BC. This Babylonian Empire was on top of the world, with Nebuchadnezzar as the most powerful ruler. And during that time, Israel was carried away into captivity. The Persian Empire, 536 to 330 BC, became the world power through Cyrus, you might remember, under whom the Jews returned back to their homeland, a gracious release of the captives. The third empire, the Grecian Empire, under Alexander the Great, subdued the entire Persian world. And then the Roman Empire came, which controlled the world at that time. The key areas of the world grew out of the Syrian Empire and amassed a great amount of power. During the reign of the kings of the Roman Empire, a stone was cut out with hands representing the kingdom of God or the church of Jesus Christ, and it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. as prophesied in chapter 2. Interestingly, chapter 9 is another great chapter. You start reading chapter 9 and you see this prayer that Daniel is offering God. And what an awe-inspiring prayer this is in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 9. Daniel received a vision of the 70 weeks in this chapter in which he prophesied the coming of the Anointed One, the destruction of Jerusalem, the establishment of His kingdom on earth, the church of Jesus Christ over which Christ is head. Notable passages come from chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's interpretation of that dream by divine power. He was able to tell the king exactly what the dream was and the interpretation. Chapter 3, the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast. Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6. Chapter 7, the vision of four beasts, judgment, and the Son of Man. Chapter 12, the vision of Michael. What a fascinating and great book this is. A great way to spend an hour of your spare time when you're looking for something to do. Purpose and themes of the book. The purpose of the book, I think, probably to magnify the wisdom and power of Jehovah God over all nations of men. And in that, certainly to encourage the Jews to resist the influences of worldly idolatry, particularly the idolatrous forces that were pressing upon them in captivity from the Babylonian people. To give a model of what it's like to live a righteous life, where you exercise your faith and your conviction and your courage to stand for the truth of God in the face of great opposition. Daniel and his companions. What a great point that is as a purpose of the book. Also, to give a prophecy or a vision of all the times from the day of Daniel until the fulfillment of Messianic prophecy. And then to portray the ultimate triumph of God's kingdom. God's kingdom will destroy the kingdoms of men. God's kingdom will do that because it will win hearts of people. The gospel of Christ will find a place in the hearts of certain men and women of all nations and all races and all countries. It will find its way there and it will create an allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that men cannot destroy, even with the harshest of persecution and even with death. It's that type of kingdom that will prevail and will not be destroyed. Daniel's main theme is the universal sovereignty of God over the affairs of men in every realm, and particularly the realm of government and control of nations. Man's respect for the supreme rule of God is the assurance of victory that His people have. Daniel saw the spiritually wise shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever in chapter 12 and verse 3. Some important things to notice about the book. This is a great book to illustrate to someone that you're trying to teach the inspiration of Holy Scripture. God breathed this and men wrote it down. What a great book it is that illustrates that. The historical accuracy and exact fulfillment of the predictions, the prophecies made by Daniel and other prophets are very, very strong evidence that the hand of God is behind His holy book. Christ and His kingdom came as they were foretold. The fate of Babylon and other nations came to pass just exactly as the prophets of God said they would. Jeremiah lived in Jerusalem during the rise of Babylon. Daniel lived in Babylon throughout the period of its greatest power when it was this primary city of the world. Isaiah lived 100 years before. Yet all three of these prophets prophesied the fall of Babylon. It would become an uninhabited wilderness. And you know, it remains that very thing today. No one lives there. The location has been there all of this time, but no one lives there but wild animals. It is uninhabited. By the first century A.D., most of the city was in ruins. These ruins had been extensively excavated by archaeologists for nearly 200 years. And there have been some records discovered there, buried records that prove Daniel's accounts. Miracles in the book are primary, I think, and very, very important. From the remarkable miracles that are recorded in Daniel, probably the first one we would think about would be his telling the king what he dreamed. You know, the typical way that kings got an interpretation of a dream was that the king would call for his wise men, his seers, his soothsayers, his people who could read bones and the guts of birds and tell what's going to happen in the future. Anyone like that, that happened to be at the disposal of the king, and the king would say, "This is what I dreamed," and he would explain it to them, and then they would get their heads together and say, "This is what the dream means." Well, anybody can do that, can't they? But what about if the king says, "I'm not going to tell you the dream, because if you know the interpretation, you also know the dream." That's pretty wise, isn't it? Daniel told him what he dreamed, and he also told him the interpretation of the dream. That is just incredible, don't you think? The hand of God is truly in the book. The Hebrews' deliverance from the fiery furnace is an account that we want to make sure that our littlest ones in our Bible classes, our littlest ones in our home, know the story of that fiery furnace, because it so vividly illustrates how the hand of God is in control of all things. Daniel escaping from the lion's den in chapter 6. His vision of four great world empires and of the eternal kingdom that God would set up is an incredibly powerful and important thing in the book. These miracles occurred at a time of crisis among God's people. They were struggling with idolatry. God's nation had been destroyed by a nation that worshipped idols. There were idols on every street corner. There were idols in everyone's homes. Evidence to the heathen that the gods of Babylon were more powerful than the gods of the Jews. "Look, we've taken these people into captivity. Our God must be stronger." Now, with his people in captivity in Babylon, God needs to demonstrate idolatry is nothing. "I am the one true and living God." And he does that masterfully in the book, I think. No doubt these and other miracles during the captivity had very much to do with convincing the Jews, finally and altogether, there is no God besides Jehovah. And idolatry never again plagued those people like it had in the past. That says something about the powerful message that's in this book, don't you think? A couple of lessons that we might learn from the book that can be profitable for us. The character of Daniel and his three friends. We can learn a powerful lesson from that. If you mention Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you'll probably be greeted sometimes by blank stares. I think even when a song was written about this many years ago, their Babylonian names were used: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And maybe we use those names more than the other names because of the song. I'm not sure. But whatever we call them, the three Hebrew young people, along with Daniel, continue to inspire generation after generation after generation of people who look into God's book. It's a powerful example of faithfulness, strength of character, even in the face of adversity. Like them, we're strangers in a strange land. Like them, we can be victorious with the help of God. Powerful lessons in that illustration. Daniel's resistance to temptation is an example of his unswerving loyalty to God, and it brings to mind Joseph and his resistance to temptation many years before. He purposed not in his heart not to defile himself, just like Joseph purposed in his heart that he would not sin against God. He and his companions didn't compromise their conviction, even to go along with the king's command. You know, a lot of people would say, well, the king commanded this, and I'm a subject of this kingdom, so I need to do what the king said. But they held convictions that what God said was way more important than what any king on this earth said. And they demonstrated that they believed that and were willing to do whatever because they did truly believe that. Isn't that remarkable? Isn't that just truly remarkable? They were not afraid to say no. Of course, we as Christians today must abstain from every form of evil. Let everyone that named the name of Christ depart from iniquity, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. We have to find conviction too. That's just like their character. Their spiritual courage was just incredible. Deliverance from the fiery furnace in chapter 3, Daniel being delivered from the lion's den in chapter 6. In those examples, we see the great benefit of having a strong faith. And I want a strong faith too, don't you? I want a strong faith just like they had. I remember a gospel preacher telling me about a situation, and he was a young boy in Bible class, and they were studying Daniel in the lion's den. And after the class was over, he told his teacher, "I want to be a Daniel." And he's done things in his life, taken step after step to move him in that direction. A man of great faith and great courage. I want to be a Daniel. Don't you? Spiritual courage. Daniel's three friends refused to worship the king's idol. "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." Not disrespectful to the king, but very matter of fact, he will deliver us. But even if he does not, even if for some reason he chooses to allow us to perish in this fiery furnace, O king, we are not going to serve your gods. And we are not going to worship the golden image that you have set up. Would you tell a king, the most powerful man in the country, the man who could do anything to you, torture you for days and days and days before you died, would you tell him that? "I'm not going to do what you said because I serve the living God." The flame, made seven times hotter than usual, slew the men who cast them into the furnace, but God delivered them. Fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, the record tells us, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. God protected them so uniquely. And the miracle caused Nebuchadnezzar to declare, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." The most powerful man in the country could see the point. He saw it. He got it. Daniel's courage and faith were rewarded when he escaped from the lion's den. It grieved Darius, the Median king, to cast him into the lion's den. And he said, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you," in chapter 6. and verse 16. He rejoiced when Daniel came out unharmed and decreed, "The God of Daniel, He is the living God," in chapter 6 and verse 26. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian in chapter 6 and verse 28. He enjoyed success. God put him there. And God blessed him greatly. God still is able to deliver His people through every threat, every evil, every fear that we might have in this life, every government power, every evil and wicked person, every person who abuses His power to specifically do the people of God harm, God is able to deliver. Tuck that away in the recesses of your heart and keep it there. Remember it. You may need to rely on it someday. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man will do to me, the Hebrew writer said in Hebrew 13 and verse 6. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, John wrote in 1 John 5 and verse 4. There's a great lesson about the never-ending kingdom. One of the monumental scenes of the Bible is presented in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about an image. And after his magicians failed in their attempts to tell him its meaning, Daniel had a vision from God that revealed both the dream and the interpretation. It's interesting and very noteworthy that Daniel disclaimed any credit for himself because he was able to know the dream and the interpretation and gave that credit to God. That's very noteworthy, I think. Disclaiming wisdom of his own. He told this king a secret that no one else could tell him. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries and has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This image with the head of gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet of iron mixed with clay is described in the book. And he saw this stone cut out with hands, which smote the image upon its feet. It broke it in pieces. It smote the image, and it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And Daniel gave the interpretation describing four great world empires that would arise to pinpoint the time when God would cause His kingdom, His eternal kingdom that would never be destroyed, to come on the earth and exist among men, an everlasting kingdom. In the New Testament, under the rule of Rome, Jesus promised to establish His kingdom, the church, and Matthew records that in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. It was accomplished on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ that we can read about in Acts chapter 2, the fulfillment of Daniel's prophetic utterances so long ago, hundreds of years before Christ ever came. From that time onward, inspired writers have referred to the church as the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of Christ, and to its being in existence. It came into existence. Paul wrote to the Colossians and said, we've been translated into the kingdom. The kingdom exists today among men. If you're a Christian, if you're in the body of the saved, you're in the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom which will never be shaken. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not in that kingdom, we would invite you to be in that kingdom by following the instructions that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself and through His selected apostles as to how entrance into that kingdom is accomplished. If you're interested in that, if you want to know how one enters the kingdom, look at the very first time when the kingdom was preached among men and the doors were open. Peter was given the keys and he preached entrance into the kingdom for the Jews who had crucified Christ in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in Acts chapter 2. And when those people were convicted that there was something they must do to get out of their predicament, their guilty predicament, the Lord's blood was on their hands. What can we do, men and brethren? What shall we do? Peter told them to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And they would be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the same message we preach today, because we want people to enter that kingdom, not some man-made kingdom, not some man-made church. We want people to enter the kingdom of Christ, the eternal kingdom that can never be shaken. We can help you with that tonight. We'd be delighted to. If you'll make your way to the front while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.